Our scripture lesson this morning is John chapter 11, verses 38 through 53. This passage is part of a more extended narrative that runs through the entire 11th chapter of John's Gospel, telling the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And hopefully some of you read that passage this past week in connection with the E100 Challenge series, because I'll be referencing different parts of the story, but the main point of the message comes out most clearly in this final concluding section. Last Sunday, when the focus of our readings the previous week had been on the teachings of Jesus, I thought it was appropriate to take the scripture lesson from Matthew's Gospel and to focus on Matthew's Gospel, because in Matthew's Gospel, one of the primary images of Jesus is that of a teacher. Matthew's whole gospel is structured around these five discourses where Jesus lays out the teachings that his followers are then supposed to use in order to disciple the nations. Now, this past week, the focus of our E100 readings has been on the miracles of Jesus. And so in keeping with that focus, I thought it was appropriate to take our scripture lesson today from John's Gospel. We'll be talking about this more this evening in the E100 forum, but John's Gospel is structured around a series of miracle stories that John describes as signs. And these signs, the reason that he uses that word is because for John, he is very selective in the miracles that he focuses on, and each one of those miracles points beyond itself to some deeper level of meaning. They are symbolic actions that disclose something about Jesus and his mission in the world. The raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 is the last and the greatest of these six signs that John uses to describe Jesus's ministry. And so with that little background in mind, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the Gospel writer John. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. And gracious God, as we consider together this morning a very familiar story, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to perhaps see it in a new light, to gain fresh insights, enable this story to speak to us this morning in perhaps a way that is different. And then we pray that you would enable us to respond in faith. This sign was designed to awaken belief in the first eyewitnesses. We pray that it might do the same for us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had the capacity to give life to someone, to enable them to live more fully, more vibrantly, more meaningfully, to discover what it means to be truly alive, would you do it? If doing so would cost you your own life? That rather provocative question sort of jumped out at me this past week. It was posed in an article written by someone named John Vandalar, and he suggests that is the central question that is hanging over that story that we just read. If you had the opportunity to give life to someone else, to enable them to live life more fully and meaningfully, would you do it? Even if it cost you your own life. This is a story about many different things. It's a story about a family coping with an unexpected tragedy. It's a story about waiting and growing impatient when Jesus seems slow to respond. It's a story about the struggle to believe even in the midst of our tears. That is what Martha is invited to do in this story. It is a story where all of the emotional elements that make up the grieving process are fully on display. Sorrow, anger, blaming, what if questions. You see them all demonstrated in this story. It is a story, as John pointed out in the children's message, it's a story about friendship and about love, and it's a story about hope and about resurrection. In other words, this is a very real story about very real people confronting very real human situations, just like the ones that you and I face in our everyday lives. In fact, I believe this is one of the most recognizably human stories in the entire Bible. But like all of John's stories, there is more here than what meets the eye. As I said in the opening, this is one of those signs that John builds his whole gospel narrative around. It's a story that reveals a deeper truth about Jesus and his mission in the world. In fact, this story is really a foreshadowing of what is about to happen to Jesus and what it all means for us. And actually, reading the story in that way helps us to understand one of the kind of problematic elements in this story all the way back at the very beginning. It comes right after the verse that John read where Jesus gets this message about the fact that this dear friend, this bud, this guy that he'd shared a secret handshake, he gets this message that this friend of his that he dearly loves is deathly ill. And shockingly, rather than hastening to the scene, Jesus tarries there on the other side of the Jordan River for 2 full days. Now, over the years, there have been all kinds of explanations of Jesus' delay, all kinds of theories about what's going on there, but perhaps at least part of the explanation is that Jesus was considering the consequences. He was counting the cost. He was, as N.T. Wright puts it, praying his way into the Father's will for what lie ahead. We shouldn't see that 2-day delay as something arbitrary, something capricious. Jesus undoubtedly spent those 2 days agonizing in prayer over what awaited him, over what lie ahead. The outcome of this whole episode, this is why I read, one of the reasons I read the portion of the story that I did, the outcome of the entire episode comes at the end of our scripture lesson this morning. That scene with the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders. You see, in John's gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is the final straw. This is the event that seals Jesus's fate. This is the event that sets in motion the chain of circumstances leading almost inexorably to the cross. An image that came to my mind this past week, if you can, you know, imagine someone who is a very skilled pool player, and I think there's a few of those here this morning, but someone who is a very skilled pool player. They line up the cue and they hit one of the balls, and the balls ricochet off against one another and the sides of the table, and finally one of the balls goes into the pocket. That is kind of the scenario that is unfolding in John's gospel. Once Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it sets in motion this whole chain of circumstances that ultimately leads up to the cross. So it's important. It's important to notice at the very beginning of the story that that outcome was not something that was a surprise. It was not something that was unexpected. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 11, the beginning of this story, there is kind of the shadow of the cross, the shadow of death is hanging over the story right from the very beginning. We see in verse 4, right after Jesus gets the message about Lazarus being deathly ill, Jesus says that ultimately this is going to lead up to God being glorified and the Son of God being glorified. Now, if you're not familiar with sort of the language of John's gospel, you might not appreciate the significance of that statement, but in John's gospel, that is coded language. The phrase about the Son of God being glorified is actually John's code word for the cross. If you do a little word study through the Gospel of John, you see that consistently that phrase is used as sort of a shorthand way of referring to the cross. For example, you go back to John chapter 7. There's a story, and John inserts the comment, the disciples at this point did not have the Holy Spirit because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And then go on to chapter 12, the chapter right after this. It says, the disciples at this time did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things that had been written about him and the things that had been done to him. And then towards the end of that chapter, as John is transitioning into the passion narrative, Jesus says, the hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, in John's gospel, the moment of supreme glory, paradoxically, it's kind of an irony, but the moment of supreme glory, the moment when Jesus was glorified, was in the cross. And so that becomes, for John, sort of a code word to refer to the cross. And so back at the beginning of chapter 11, when Jesus says, the end result of everything that happens here will be the Son of God being glorified, he is alluding to the fact that this is the prelude to the cross. Now, the disciples may not have understood all of that at the time, but they certainly had an inkling of what Jesus was referring to, because when he finally, after that delay, makes up his mind to go to Bethany, they initially tried to dissuade him, and then when he indicates that he's intent on going, the disciple Thomas says to the others, okay, if he's intent on going, let's go with him so we can die with him. In other words, right from the outset, it is apparent what is at stake here. It's apparent what the outcome of this event is going to be. Interestingly, in John's gospel, there isn't any story of the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus agonizing in prayer as he faces the cross. In John's gospel, from this point onward, Jesus is marching resolutely to the cross, never flinching or hesitating. And so some people studying this story have surmised that this story is John's counterpart to Gethsemane. For Jesus, in John's gospel, this is the Gethsemane moment. This is the crisis moment. This is the moment of decision for Jesus. Some writers have even said that when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus and he weeps, he's weeping for Lazarus, his friend, he's weeping for Mary and Martha, but perhaps on some level, he's even weeping for himself because he knows what lies ahead. When Jesus calls Lazarus forth, he knows that Lazarus will come out of the tomb because he, Jesus, is prepared to enter it. Jesus brings life to his friend Lazarus, but only because he is willing to lay down his own life. And you know, if you stop and think about it, in a sense, Lazarus becomes a picture of all of us. At the beginning of the chapter, again, as John pointed out, the message that Jesus gets is, Lord, the one you love is sick. And then when Jesus weeps there at the tomb, the bystanders say, behold how he loved him. In other words, Lazarus is consistently identified in this story as the one whom Jesus loved. And so in a sense, he becomes emblematic of all those whom Jesus loves. Lazarus is the picture, the representative of those that Jesus loves. Jesus dies so that those he loves can be restored and raised to new life. In fact, this story is actually chock full of passion imagery. Just a couple of examples. There's a little Greek word in the original text of this story that is used when Jesus calls to Lazarus in the tomb. It uses a Greek word that's a rather unusual word. It's only used 8 times in all of the New Testament. 6 of those occurrences are in John's Gospel, and 4 of those occurrences are in the Passion narrative, where it is used to describe the crowd shouting for Jesus to be crucified. In other words, the shout of the crowd brings death for Jesus, but the shout of Jesus brings life to Lazarus and to us. John is also, interestingly, the only gospel writer who refers to Jesus being bound when he was arrested in the garden. Here, in this story, we have Jesus directing the people to unbind Lazarus. Lazarus, like us, is loosened because Jesus was bound. In this story, the subtext is Lazarus is brought to life because Jesus was willing to die. And you know, that all raises kind of an interesting question. Once again, that writer I cited at the beginning of the message, John Vandalar, just raises an intriguing question that I would have never thought of myself. He wonders what it felt like for Lazarus, knowing a short time later that his resurrection, his being brought back from the dead, had triggered the death of Jesus. Just a short while later, Lazarus came to realize that Jesus had laid down his life in order for his life to be restored. He was alive because Jesus was willing to die. Vandalar says, surely he could not have gone back to business as usual after this. Surely, knowing that he had been the cause of Jesus' death, however unintentionally, placed a burden of responsibility on him that he could not easily have shaken. What little evidence history gives us indicates that Lazarus went on to become a bishop in the early church, so he certainly remained a man of faith and calling. Once again, as I read those words, as I thought about that question and kind of the direction that that writer goes in with it, it occurred to me that it's no different from you and me, is it? Jesus died so that we might live, no less than he died so that Lazarus might live. What kind of responsibility does that lay on our shoulders? Our responsibility is no less than whatever sense of responsibility Lazarus might have felt. What kind of responsibility does that give us? Well, in a sense, once again, the text kind of points at an answer to that question. And again, it is hinted at in one of those little trademark expressions that John often uses rather deliberately and intentionally. Right before the raising of Lazarus, there is this interesting little exchange. And again, I would not myself have appreciated the significance of this if others didn't point it out to me, but there's this interesting little exchange where Jesus asks Mary where have they laid the body of Lazarus? And Mary says to Jesus, come and see. Come and see. Now, actually, in John's gospel, once again, that simple little phrase, come and see, is a significant one, because in John's gospel, that is one of his trademark expressions. It is the stereotypical, the classic call to discipleship. Go back to chapter 1, when Jesus is calling the first disciples, the first two people that he summons to follow him. They say, well, Master, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. And then a little later in that same chapter, there is a potential disciple named Nathanael. He's a little reluctant to follow Jesus. He objects when he is invited to follow Jesus. And he says, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the person, Philip, who is recruiting him says, come and see. And then a couple chapters later, Jesus encounters this woman at the well in Samaria. And she is amazed by that encounter. She runs back into her village. And what do you think she says to her fellow villagers? Come and see. This is, for John, the standard invitation to discipleship. Come and see. And so when we get to this story, someone says to Jesus, come and see. It's a way of signaling that we are now about to see what discipleship looks like. Jesus is going to give us a demonstration of what it means to be one of his disciples. This is what following Jesus looks like. It means offering life to others, even at the risk of laying down our own lives. Following Jesus means taking up the cross. It means giving ourselves and our lives away in order to offer life to others. The message of the story is that love is costly. Giving life to others costs us our lives. That's what it's all about. You know, there's a statement about marriage that some of you might recognize, because I've used it in the context of a wedding, but I think it makes a point that has a broader application beyond just the sphere of marriage. The statement is, it's a wise groom who needs to be dragged to the altar, because he knows what love is all about. It's death. If the lovers don't know this, they're headed for trouble. Never will you have your way again. You can't be happy if the other person isn't. No matter who wins the argument, you lose. Always. The sooner you learn this, the better off you will be. Love is an exercise in frustration. You leave the window open when you want it down. You watch someone else's favorite television program. You kiss when you have a headache. You turn the music down when you want it loud. You learn to be patient without sighing or sulking. Love is doing things for the other person. In marriage, two become one, but the one isn't you. It's the other person. Love is funny. Its growth doesn't depend on what someone else does for you. It's in proportion to what you do for him or her. The country, this writer concludes, is swarming with people who have never learned this. So are the divorce courts. I think that's pretty good advice for people getting married, but I think it's equally good advice for people who are wanting to follow Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer tells us when Jesus Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But he bids us to come and die because it is in dying to ourselves that we discover what it means to be fully and truly alive. Amen.